Bible reading taken from Deuteronomy chapter 8 in the whole chapter of bread.
Which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thy heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man will not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider to thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to fear him. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive, and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes which I command thee this day. Lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and roe, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee, to do thee good at thy latter end. And thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath got me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. And it shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day, that ye shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroyeth before your face, so shall ye perish, because ye would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God.
Although we've read an Old Testament scripture, beloved brethren, it is with my eye on the New Testament I have suggested this interesting and typical passage. The children of Israel are brought to the borders of Canaan. And in Deuteronomy, we have from Moses instruction in regard to the wilderness, a description of the good land, and also plain instructions in regard to going into that good land. Now, these three sections find their place in the chapter that we have read. In chapter 8, from verses 1 to 6, you get instructions in regard to the wilderness. In verses 7 to 9, we get a very detailed and wonderful description of the land. And from verse 10 to the end of the chapter, we get instruction which would enable them to go in and possess the land. Now, anyone at all familiar with typical scripture will know that we have a great wealth of instruction here, far, far more than we can hope to cover in this short reading. But I hope that a few points may be fastened on, and in the Lord's presence, in the fear of God, we might perhaps be able to help one another in regard to lessons that one is persuaded are of the greatest possible practical moment for us at the commencement of a new year. So what one would have in mind then is, in the first 6 verses, let's go down the chapter step by step, we might learn something of the lessons of the wilderness. Now, beloved brethren, let us be clear, the wilderness is not here in prospect, but in retrospect. In the Lord's faithful love, he had been leading the people through various schoolings. There had been no deficiency on the divine side, but now, looking back on that schooling, it is expected that Israel will have learned certain lessons. And I had thought perhaps we might begin at verse 2 in this very pointed command, "Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness." Let us fasten first, beloved brethren, would be my suggestion, upon this. Let us remember all the way the Lord has led us. A very potent and practical word, perhaps, on the first day of a new year. Let us remember. And the question I'm going to immediately ask the question, the brethren, and I hope we'll electrify them and get everybody into it. What exactly are we to remember, brethren?
The Passover, the Red Sea, and the Brazen Serpent.
Very good. Answer number 1. Any more suggestions, please?
I suppose it tells you in the chapter, Daniel.
What's that?
The way the Lord has brought things. It's the energy of divine mercy shown itself to the human heart in conditions where there was no power in oneself. We would consider all the way which the Lord had brought. I thought probably you might have suggested in verse 1 or before we started, Daniel, about the Lord's mind for these years. I suppose he has a mind for us.
I have thought, Bob, with your permission, I'll leave that verse to the end for this simple reason, that as with the Psalms, oftentimes the first verse is the end up to which God is working. And I don't think we'll properly understand verse 1 unless we have gone down carefully the instructions of the chapter. We'll look at this presently, Bob, but let's fasten, please, upon this question in verse 2. What are we to remember? Because I venture to say, brethren, that there be a lot of mistakes made amongst the brethren as to what we do remember. And I thought perhaps we might be able to help one another thinking in regard to it.
Ought it not to be said that it's, "Thou shalt not remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee, but thou shalt remember all the way which thy God led thee in the wilderness"? So that two of yours are out here, it's in the wilderness. Aren't we leading thoughts this, that in a place that provided neither path nor provision, God directed and sustained them throughout?
Yes, yes, we're getting much warmer. We're getting ready for the answer. Any more suggestions, please?
Would it not be that the wilderness was the place where the trial was known, that proved to them what they were, and proved to them what God was.
That's very good. No food, no power, no water.
What was that answer Dr. Daniel of Edward gave?
Well, the wilderness was the place of trial where they learned what they were in themselves and what God was.
What I was going to say, I think Edwards touched one of the points. I think the most important of these verses that we've read, what our brother has wrote before us, is this: to prove first the people, and then that they might be humble in their pilgrimage journey, because they were a stiff-necked group. They were hard to prove because they continually disobeyed the commandments that was given through Moses to them in their journey into the promised land. So I think if the main two words I would think would be prove and humble.
We'll come to that presently, if I may say so, beloved brother. I think that this matter of remembering still has a voice to sisters and brothers as to what we really remember. Now, I'm glad to admit that I've been wrong in this chapter. I had, in the past, contrary to the general view, thought that we should forget those successful moments in our wilderness journey, lest we should become complacent, thinking on the lines of humility that we ought to rather focus upon our mistakes and their lessons therefrom. But I don't think that this is quite the answer. Upon further meditation, I believe it's a question of reviewing the wilderness. Eddie's indicated what the wilderness is, our responsible path. Learning God, learning ourselves. But the important thing is that we remember in relation to God, and not remember in relation to ourselves.
In respect to the life of Moses, it's often been said that 40 years of his life was spent in the wilderness learning, in the backside of the desert rather, learning that God was everything, that he was nothing rather. And 40 years in the wilderness, learning that God was everything.
Yes, that's good.
And in the wilderness, it's often said that the Lord led them by the way of such and such. And the Lord led them a different way. And at each stage of their journey, they experienced the mighty provision of God. First of all, of course, at the waters of Marah.
Yes. Let's just see that the scripture says, thou shalt remember all the way that the Lord thy God led thee. I think in our pastoral work, we constantly meet souls who, in going over the past, are either occupied with their good selves or with their bad selves. Some say, and they immediately discourse upon their successes, but the effect of it is to make them complacent and settle down. Or there are others who concentrate upon their failures, and they're in such a slough of despond that they'll never make any progress. But whether it's our good selves or our bad selves, we have to bring us into the presence of God and see his dealings with us in the wilderness, in faithful love, whether in our successes or in our failures.
Is it good to say that the Lord makes no mistakes in the way to lead his people through wilderness conditions? When we get to view it from that side, doesn't it beget confidence in our hearts with regard to him and his ways with us?
That's good, Eddie. Yes, we'll praise him for all that is past. Now, I do think, beloved brethren, it should be a steady mode of thinking with us that whatever might be the past experience, we get the gain of God in that experience. And if we do, we'll approach the future with an increased knowledge of God. And that will lead us on to the next point, a much lower estimation of ourselves.
Well, it appears to be two things, I think, that if I put the new translation for us, that you might know what's in your heart. I gather that's Romans 7. But then the great test of my soul, will I be obedient? And so he says, when you keep the commandments of mine, we are tested every day, beloved brethren, as to how we attach the word of God to our hearts. He says, whether you will be obedient or not. Now then, every development of God's grace in my soul should have a twofold effect. Make me on the one hand conscious what I am. That would really throw me away from myself. And then to throw me unto the living God who has blessed me with his mercy and brought me into the wilderness, that I would value the word that brought me there, to keep it on the way to him. Will you keep his commandments or not?
Well, just before we get on to that point, I hope that all the brethren are with us in the point number one, that it's a question of seeing God so far as our wilderness journey is concerned. I do feel, brethren, that this is important, vitally important for sisters and brothers to see God's hand that's been with us in the wilderness. Is everyone with me in this?
Perhaps you'd better say for a moment, Daniel, how God had displayed himself to the Israelites.
Well, of course, if we come to the knowledge of God, we know that for them it was a question of Jehovah. For us, there is one God, the Father. Mm-hmm. But on the other hand, the principles of God don't change, and there was this faithful, covenant-keeping God in love, leading them through various experiences, we've mentioned one or two, in order that lessons might be learnt. And I'm sure that it's a good, fundamental, early, paramount lesson that it should have led to a confidence in God, who brought them out that he might bring them in.
Yes.
And he would lead them in paths in the wilderness to teach them necessary lessons.
There are three things that the revelation of God. One was to Abraham. I am the Lord God. Walk thou before me in your life. Then you get the same instruction when he reveals himself to us, I am Jehovah. And the injunction is the same, he demands perfection. But then when you come to the New Testament, you get a higher order of things altogether. Be ye perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. There's our standard, beloved brethren. We've got a heavenly Father. And our perfection is not according to the wilderness. I'm not saying any against this at all. This is important, this wilderness, but this down is not important. But what I'm seeking, the quality, our character and our perfection is according to the mind of heaven, as your Father is in heaven. But there's perfection in each revelation, to Abraham, to Israel, and to the heavenly company.
So then, the inheritance, God's object in calling us from this world, or Israel from Egypt, was to place them in his inheritance. The wilderness formed no part of that purpose.
That's it.
What was the point then in bringing them 40 years and thus, Paraphilo, the thief died and went to paradise?
Yes.
We are left to wait for Jesus from heaven. To learn what?
What our God we found.
Or a God that's found us.
Yes. I think answering that question, Ernest, we find in verse 16 that the purpose of the wilderness experience is to be good at thy latter end. That's the grand objective in view in all the patient dealings of God with his people in the wilderness. Secondly, and this perhaps now we might focus upon, is to humble thee. Verse 2, to humble. And in verse 3, he suffered thee to humble, he humbled thee. And in verse, is it verse 18, I think, verse 16, that he might humble thee. The third lesson, of course, which will come to presently, is in connection with man not living by bread alone. And then the final lesson, the chastening in verse 5. Now just let's dwell for a moment on this three times repeated statement, to humble thee, that he might humble thee, and he humbled thee.
going back to what you said earlier,
yes. What should we remember? In verse 18,
yes.
It says there, thou shalt remember the Lord thy God.
Yes.
And I think this is very important, for it is he that giveth thee power.
Right.
We're not thinking so much about the wrath, but the power that he gives. If we want that, let us hope that it's not earthly. But as we mentioned in the prayer meeting this morning, it's very important to have the wealth of knowledge of the scriptures and to put them into practice.
Yes.
I think the most important thing for remembering in this dispensation is to remember what God has done for us in the person of his only well-beloved Son, as he did for the children of Israel before they crossed the Red Sea. He brought about a great work, a great redemption work. And we got in humbling, well, the Lord Jesus Christ, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And Peter tells us in his epistle that if we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, he will exalt us. So if we are not humble as we ought to be, even as our Lord Jesus Christ was, then we can't be exalted by that blessed one who humbled himself.
Of course, you have stressed the difference there, haven't you? The Lord humbled himself. Men sought to humble him, but he humbled himself. And again, in Peter's epistle, humble yourself is something on our side. But I think one can see here on the divine side, this is an end to which he would move, to humble us. And beloved brethren, this is the most important department in our history, that we should get a true, honest assessment of ourselves. There's far too much superficiality, even with those who've been a long time on the road, as to the depths of depravity in the human heart, deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. And we do well, brethren, to see that God would lead us into a depth of understanding as to our own deceitful hearts, in conjunction with a deeper knowledge of himself.
Was it not that God brought them into circumstances so that they knew their nothingness and their complete dependence upon him? When they were in distress, having no salvation, he showed his power. When they had no guidance, he gave them a pillar of cloud and of fire. When they had no food, he gave them manna. And when they had no water, he gave them water out of the flint rock. If in their own selves they were brought to circumstances in which they were utterly helpless, and he proved in those circumstances that he had everything.
Now that's very good, Eddie. Yes. What a wonderful skill God has in putting us all, brethren, sisters and brothers, into situations where you can really look to nobody but to God alone. And it's just in those situations you prove the utter worthlessness of man, the utter wretchedness of our hearts, and also the amazing goodness of our God that can meet us just in that situation.
Following on what Ed has said, is it not a corollary that unless you really come to an end of yourself, you'll never really be in a position to expect things from God? As a matter of fact, probably true humility springs from having learned in the presence of God that there's nothing in yourself, since Mr. Wiley has raised Romans 7, words such as, in my flesh good does not dwell. And I suppose the person who has ceased to look to himself any longer has learned the lesson, and then is in a position to be able to learn the other side of the matter. And he's so far a few moments ago.
I think it's important, my God, to remember that this suggested the past thing that's happened. It's transpired. The man in the room has said he's talking about the past. Thou shalt remember. I can't remember anything that hasn't transpired. I can only remember events taking place. He says, thou shalt remember for 40 years. And he says, it teaches you the folly of your heart on the one side. On the other side, it teaches the importance of the commandment. Because in verse 6, he presses the importance of the commandment for the land, as well as the wilderness. There's a reason it's all the way.
I was just going to say that the need of it is emphasized by the fact that when Israel got into the land, had they heeded the words here, the sorrows that befell them in taking possession of divine inheritance would have been avoided. So it's as well to face the fact that words that they ignored and brought sorrowful consequences upon themselves are such that we should give a very large ear to them today.
It would seem too that if you listen to most of the preaching that's current in our day, true saints of God preaching, they will preach a Saviour who will meet your immediate needs and keep you in your immediate needs. But what I find in this scripture is that God humbles them to find that they're in the essential needs, as our brother Edward has brought out, but also to learn what he is and learn that man is a more intelligent creature and lives not by bread. It goes on more than just meeting me.
This is a deepening lesson with us, wouldn't you say, in the wilderness pathway. I think perhaps we ought to just get quite clear, brethren, as to what the wilderness stands for. It's our responsible life in contrast to the world of purpose. We all have our responsibilities personally, domestically, professionally, in the local meeting, in the testimony, and it's in the wilderness that we learn that there is nothing in my heart. It's all in God's heart. And that's what we have to learn in the wilderness. I think a little scripture that would indicate the end to which God is leading is in Philippians 3. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. And this is a good lesson for us to learn. Happy if we reach that point in our history where we're not looking to anything from man or anything from ourselves.
Well, Dr. Dixon, have we got the view, what you have just said, as you said earlier, in prospect or retrospect? You can't view it at all, can you?
Well, no. I'm not just quite sure that I've got this in my mind.
But earlier on, you made the remark,
yes,
that we do not view this in prospect, but in retrospect.
Well, that's the point that Israel was at, on the borders of the land. For them, the wilderness path was over. But for all of us here, in St. Lawrence this afternoon, the wilderness path is not yet over. So in that sense, it's a deepening lesson with us. But the end to which God's patient teaching would lead us would be to be in the happy position where we have no confidence in him.
Well, that will be, in retrospect, that we have no confidence in the flesh.
That's it.
But from verse 18, as I quoted from before,
yes,
the power is in God.
Yes.
And we have to remember that.
That's it.
So therefore, it is in prospect.
Quite so. Yes, the man is in prospect.
If we let the individual, as to what is said this afternoon, whether it's retrospective or prospective for them.
Mm-hmm.
Let us draw the attention to the brethren to verse 2 and verse 6. In each of these verses you have the commandment mentioned in a different respect. Only in verse 2, of course I'm quoting the New Translation. No one was in my heart, no, listen, whether thou wilt keep his commandment or not. Now you look at whether in verse 6. And listen, I read verse 6. This is his purpose. This is his purpose accomplished, if you like, in the inner man. Or in Romans 8, if you like. No. Chase to me, and thou shalt keep the commandments of Jehovah, thy God, to walk in his ways and to fear. No, brethren, the lesson is chased. He's made the point. He's brought in front of the wilderness. Now then, the man in the south of Rome that said, oh, wretched man, I can't do that. That same man in the eighth of Rome says, The righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh. How did you learn that? I learned that because of my weakness and my inability to perform God's commandments. But he says, now he says, I've got another power. The spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from all the sorting in the wilderness. And where I couldn't succeed in the wilderness, in Christ I can't fail. It's all fulfilled in me who walk not after the flesh but after the spirit.
So then I'm suggesting, Mr. Langley, that in relation to the circumstances of the wilderness in which we walk before God, as we're saying, it proves this, our abject condition.
Right.
Then what we find is God is for us,
yes.
A wonderful thing.
Yes.
Then we find that there is a capacity in us, for we are not just body, and that we have a spirit and soul. The word of God is that which takes us through, but then we've got something else. The chastening that you refer to brings us into a relationship that God has brought me into with himself. But chastening only comes out when we go to our God in ourselves, as Father, as one in relationship with. And it's a blessed thing that those who go through all the exercises, some of the brethren are dying this afternoon, going through all the experiences, come into the world, but for us, from the hand of a Father.
Yes, I do think, brethren, that we must be at pains to keep a clear outline before the minds of all those who are listening to us. And the steps that we've had are to remember the Lord, first of all. Secondly, the humbling process where we have got a glimpse of ourselves. And beloved brethren, don't let any of us think that in our responsible life, any of us have done as well as sometimes we think we have. There have been a great number of failures in our responsible life. We ought to be humbled by them. But the next step is, in that void, we find that we're immediately led to the Word. And I would suggest, brethren, that we spend a little time on this statement, which of course has such a unique place in the New Testament. Man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Could we just spend a little time on this scripture which the Lord quotes in the first temptations in the wilderness?
Do you distinguish between commandments and word?
Yes, I think scripture does. In John 14, as you know, at the night of Michael, you get that the lover, if any man love me, he keep my commandments. But that's verse 21. In verse 23, if any man love me, he'll keep my word. It would look, wouldn't it, that a commandment is an express declaration of what we ought to do. But the word, rather, is that which makes known his mind. So that in the statement here, by every word proceeded out of the mouth of the Lord, we seem to have a wider range than just his commandment.
Yes, but here, I take it, the bread and water are the natural sustenance of the life of man.
That's it.
In the body.
That's
in
it.
The flesh.
That's it.
But now we're coming to that in which you are emphasizing is that there is the Word of God.
Yes.
And what an important part it plays. It has. For instance, by the very Word of God, everybody that's been born again has been born again.
Right.
By it.
That's it.
And the Word of God is that which in Adam Satan bethrowed, he made him a sinner.
Yes.
So that man in relationship with God must live by God's Word.
That's it, yes. And how wonderfully this came into evidence with the perfect dependent man, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was here in flesh and blood condition. Just consider the circumstances in which the Word was put to the proof. There was the Lord in the wilderness, nothing to minister to him of what spoke of God. 40 days without food, without water. And there he was, alone with the devil, tempted. And in Luke's account, every temptation. Now you find that the weapon that put the adversary to flight was the Word of God. He didn't argue with the devil. He didn't reason with him. He quoted the Word, and presently we find that he departed from him personally. Now this is the very Word that's in our hands this afternoon, brother.
I think the Lord Jesus Christ in John's Gospel makes it very clear to each and every one of us that all that has been said regarding this commandment or this word, except ye the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. So we must eat, therefore, of the things of God before we can live for both of them. And God can provide that food, and he has provided it for us. And we have it before us, or we have the Holy Spirit within us to teach us this word.
Well, that's a great test of the Lord that Daniel was in the wilderness, as a test was here, whether he would keep the commandment or not. And the devil came along to test him as regards to his obedience. And sure enough, he quoted the commandment, the Lord's commandments. And he obeyed them and led. And the consequence was that he was triumphant. He was triumphant. But he lived. He lived without bread. No, this word doesn't suggest that you and I can live without bread. It says allure. You can't live without the allure. You need something else. We all need bread. You're trying to go and work for our bread. But then you can't live without the allure because it tells you nothing about heaven. It tells you nothing about hell. It tells you nothing about God. There's going to be worth all of these things. And that's the importance of his work.
There's a better thought in that word, too. With the food of the natural man, he must assimilate. With the food of the spiritual man, the word of God, it must be assimilated. It must be meditated. In other words, to become part of us in that life.
Of course, we learn that early for us. I hope that in John 6, you get the verb to eat no fewer than 7 times. There is the initial eating, but there is the continual appropriation. And it's a very interesting thing in the study of the original language that the initial eating is something that doesn't carry with it the thought of pleasure. You've got to eat to have life. And when we came to Jesus as our Savior with the weight of sin upon our conscience, we were shut up to him alone. We had to appropriate him or die. But having life, a new word is introduced in the original language, which suggests that the continual eating of the Christian is a most pleasurable process. It's a new word which suggests eating with delight.
Yes.
But whatever might be the appropriation of the word, it's the only means of bringing life into evidence and maintaining the life that has been imparted.
Yes, I'm glad you said that, because I thought our brother Mr. Kelly was confusing two things that differ. After all, the manna was given to them to be eating in the wilderness. Manna is given to us to eat. Then the moving on to the word itself is a very remarkable thing. But initially, the eating of the flesh and the drinking of the blood of the Son of Man is primary and initial for life.
So in John chapter 4, blessed Lord, when the disciples came and he saw him talking to the woman, he was taken back, and he said, I have meat to eat, which you do not dare not.
That's right.
And also regarding the setting of Deuteronomy, and I think of that man's prayer, Psalm 90, it covers all that we have in our thoughts this afternoon. But I'm thinking that it was at the extremity of his life, in the 40th year, in the 11th month, he speaks to the new generation, as it were, putting the responsibility upon
as if it was theirs. But in Numbers chapter 26, it shows us that the generation that he speaks of, that he brought out of Egypt, they all perished. So, as our brother suggested, when he suggested to beat them, he said that it might be suitable to all, so young and old might be encouraged to say that the true man of God, he wants every one of us to value the only thing that will make us prosperous in relation to our spiritual history.
So,
isn't this one of the things that John, in his epistle, presses forward with regard to the young men? They are strong, and the word of God abides in them. Isn't this the only true guide for us? It would be quoted from John 6, and the Lord then says, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live on account of the Father, even so he that eateth me shall live on account of me. Is that
understood? Yes. Yes, I do think too, brethren, just focusing for a moment on the Lord in the temptation, it shows us a very interesting feature of the way in which the enemy was met, that he quoted from Deuteronomy. Now, why did the Lord quote from Deuteronomy in that situation? Clearly, it was because Israel, in another sense, was just on the border of the land. Messiah was in their midst. Now, if they had been obedient to the word of God, they would have seen him as Messiah, and they would have been ushered into the millennium. So that obedience, connected with the Lord, quoting from Deuteronomy, really had a voice to Israel if they would have listened to it. But I think, beloved brethren, there's an important lesson for all of us, that we must learn this principle of obedience if we're going to put the adversary to flight and if we're going to move into the land.
Would you say then that the active words in this verse are that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone?
Quite. Yes.
You would say that the Lord knew that.
Yes.
Before he entered into the wilderness.
That's good, Basil, yes. And let's get back to the point that I think Michael probably had in mind. It's every word. It's not, beloved brethren, just having our own favourite passages. I suppose every Christian in this room, sister and brother, knows what it is from time to time to have a scripture lit up, which makes everything else pale in significance. But this supposes that we feed upon every word. And notice from whence it comes, beloved brethren, from the mouth of the Lord. Now, I think that if we could really take that home to us, that there's a word for us, every word, and it comes where? From the mouth of the Lord, it would open up a field of enjoyment in our journey that would really light up our scripture reading.
Wouldn't you say, in this particular age of our living, the latter end of this dispensation, that we don't seem to get the spirit of the world, that we used to, we seem to get more of the matter than the spirit, that there doesn't seem to be the groan in the assemblies that there was 20 or 30 years ago?
Well, you'll have to speak to the northeast. I don't know. The area where we're labouring, I don't think that's a difficulty with us at the moment.
There was that about the Lord, of course. He went down to Egypt, as you know. And that's where Israel happened. He was a true Israel of God. Out of Egypt have I called my son. He goes the journey the same as they did. Never falter, never fail. And the Satan laid love with him in the passion of the Lord have I hid it in my heart to keep me from the foul. And there it was, blessed be his name, the one I have got nothing more, nothing less. Nothing less than what the Son of God had to keep us from the death. Our Father's word.
Don't you think, perhaps, Bob, that this could be said, that we're living in a day when we're not able to say it's a Bible-loving community as it used to be? I'm afraid that if you look into the last century, you can't be impressed with this, that Christians quite apart even from brethren, read their Bibles far, far more than they're doing today. It seems that there are so many other claims upon our time, sometimes called legitimate things, that we're not really getting down to our scripture reading as was the custom of our fathers.
The consequence of it is that it is Christian character to be childlike.
Yes.
That is receptive.
That's it.
But childhood is a dangerous thing.
If oh, it's no. Yes. Young men we want. Yes. Yes.
I also think one mark in comprehending that the older brethren have the tendency to see their former years were better than ours.
I see.
Because the thing is, you know, thy clothes rule not all.
That's right.
And they never do.
That's it.
And God takes care of us,
he does,
as he always does,
right,
though chastening us night and day.
Now, we ought to get on with that, don't we?
Because the only thing on the is that there's no second pathway to royal reward. If I am going to prosper by my father, he'd not allow anything but obedience.
Mm-hmm.
He can't, that's why he means he can't deny himself. He can't rule with me if I don't go the proper road. Mm-hmm. I must go the proper road. And I'll find on that proper route everything that suits my need as a man in Christ. I won't find anything for the world, but I'll find everything. And that route suits me as a man in Christ.
This matter of it being the word that proceeds out of the Lord's mouth, well needs emphasizing, doesn't it? When you think of the Lord, so often he spoke of thy word, it was his Father's word, wasn't it? And he delighted to do it, and I notice when he speaks to one of the churches, he commends them, thou hast kept my word. Now if we think of it as belonging to him, it won't be a commandment, will it? It will be something that the very springs of our hearts would respond to. The one who gave himself for us and loved us unto death has given us a word to keep. It's his word, it's the Lord's word, my word.
There's another thing about the word, Mike. I'll just say it, sorry. He says, the words which I speak, they are spirit and they are life. And that's the value of the gospel, beloved brethren. There's nothing like it. If a man gets soaked in the gospel, you get the new man, all right, in his life. Because you'll not be content with the old man down here. Because everything in the gospel will never make for the old man down here.
I would think, Michael, wouldn't you, that my word, in particular, would be the revelation of the Father. Having regard to the Lord's ministry to his own, he that had seen me had seen the Father, and this would carry us rather beyond the region of temptation into the region of satisfied desire that perhaps come before us with a low down chapter.
Yes, I'm just wishing to lay emphasis on the fact that it's his.
Oh, very good.
And if we clothe it with the fact that it's his, it makes such a difference, doesn't it?
Very attractive.
My commandments. If anyone who sees the Spirit of causes, let him recognize this is the commandment of the Father and the Lord.
Now, just this little word chastening. This is the final step, I hope, before we come to the good land. Verse 5. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Now we're living, beloved brethren, in a day when discipline has largely dropped out of our language. No discipline at home, no discipline in the school, no discipline in society, sad to say something, not even any discipline in the assembly. Beloved brethren, there is a discipline which is carried on unabated. Whatever might be the day in which we live, it's the discipline that comes from God. In this, the Lord thy God chasteneth. Now we know, don't we, from Hebrews 12, which is a chapter perhaps which instinctively we turn and consider the subject, that very much depends upon the way in which we react to chastening. But in this early chapter in Deuteronomy, we learn perhaps the key to it, as a man chasteneth his son. So that there's love behind the chastisement and love behind the schoolroom in which all the saints of God are placed. at this moment this afternoon.
So it can be corrected, can it? Chastisement,
yes,
can be corrected in the life of the believer,
yes,
with a view to being promoted.
Yes.
And the Lord here, evidently, typically, has promotion in view for his people,
yes,
as indeed he has for us, of course, today. In faithfulness thou hast afflicted me, says David,
yes,
in the psalm.
Yes.
It's good not only to dwell on the corrected side, but it's not as true as it was here,
yes,
but the end that the Lord has in view,
yes,
might be promoted.
I need to give three things, actually.
Yes.
Punitive,
yes,
preventive, and productive. Those three. But let's be careful, and I think we all have to handle this subject very carefully, because we're all under God's eye, and chastening doesn't miss any one of us. But we have to see that it's infinite love. And the very word chastening is a view of child training. It's with a view to conformity to the image of Christ.
The point is, isn't it, as well?
Yes.
That if you are without it,
yes,
you are illegitimate.
Excellent.
And the fact is, it's a father,
yes,
in relationship with them.
That's good.
So you'll have to add another P, Daniel.
Come on.
Your, I don't know one, but your three P's don't take account of relationship, which is what is stressed here in this verse.
Well, it's love behind it all, really.
But in verse 5,
yes,
as a man chasteneth his son,
yes,
so,
yes,
the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. The fact that they were chastened at all was,
yes,
because they stood in relationship to him.
Amen.
Yes.
Isn't the next verse, as I've already pointed out, the consequence? And thou shalt.
Mm-hmm.
It's meant with the previous verse.
Mm-hmm.
It's promotion. Here it is, it's fruit. And he wants some fruit for it. It yields a piece of the fruits of righteousness to those that are exercised. And here it is, thou shalt keep. It didn't say whether thou shalt keep it, thou shalt keep.
In Hebrews 12, there are three possible reactions, aren't there? You can either despise it,
yes,
or you can faint under it,
yes,
or you can be exercised. And what would encourage us to take up the discipline more than the knowledge that we do stand in relationship with God and with Christ, and that infinite love is measuring the blow, and he's putting us in the schoolroom in order that there might be a fruitful response in praise and testimony to our Lord. Yes.
Yes.
Very good.
Then the same time in time, there was a strange thing happened to you.
That's good.
But rejoice.
That's it. Now that's very good.
Rejoice in that. God deals with us.
That's
in a way of the children. I think that I agree with you.
I suppose it was essential that his character should be formed in
the name. I think we haven't quite finished it, Bob.
Oh, sorry.
The first chapter, the first chapter of the second edition.
Well, perhaps while you're finding it, Bob, go on.
Well, I suppose really that it's the character that God wants to form in you and I, in his nature, which comes out in verse 7-8. But really, he wants me according to his good pleasure. Now then, it's essential that I should keep his commandments that we have in verse 6, because all his blessings wouldn't be appreciated otherwise. So the name of the woman, he says, thou shalt keep thy commandment, and then the next part down, for Jehovah thy God bringeth the name of good hand. You can't despise these things. They're the most valuable things he's got. And he says, he's going to form you with a taste of it, a desire of it. And this is the wonder of the brethren, you and I, as we grow on in Christ, and learn his preciousness and his greatness. I might say that what he gave to the Galatians, I can't quote the verse, of course, probably somebody can, about the fruit of the Spirit and the end of that epistle. To me, I liken it to these two verses here, that all the fruits of the Spirit, really, were far better than the workings of the flesh which were going on within Galatia.
I know what you're going to say, Bob, that God will never, for anybody, lower his standard. The company that are going in are going to be exactly like Christ.
Yes.
Now, this chastisement that's upon his people is always with a view to conformity to Christ. And I think that with that, we perhaps might brace ourselves for this, and let's perhaps finish the reading if necessary on the consideration of verses 7, 8, and 9, which is the good land which God would bring us unto.
Is this the inheritance?
It is. Yes? Yes. For Israel, this was a prospective view, giving it New Testament language, I would say it's eternal life. And as such, we can enter into it now. I believe, brethren, that in these verses, we have brought before us a description of the land which is almost unique in the Old Testament. About 10 times in Deuteronomy, you read of the good land. In one place, a very, very good land. A land that's flowing with milk and honey. The adjectives are piled up in order to touch the affections of the people moving forward to show just how bountiful God has been. Indeed, it was alluded to in prayer. I think you alluded to it this morning. Things which the eye hath not seen, nor the ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man. But here we have a description of the land, as it were, taken to pieces in order that we might appreciate the bounty of God's giving, and we can be stirred in relation to the lands.
Has it been the purpose of God then with Israel,
yes,
that they should learn him perfectly and thoroughly in the wilderness personally,
yes,
so that when they entered into the land, they would appreciate all the blessings of the land as from him and in relation to him?
Yes, and company-wise.
Company-wise.
Yes, the lessons of the wilderness are individual lessons, but I think when you go into the land, you appreciate perhaps for the first time, certainly is never sure, the value of the company.
Would men of the caliber of Caleb and Joshua,
yes,
be enjoying the land already while they're passing through the wilderness?
Now that helps, Larry, because there is a danger, even so far as eternal life is concerned, of putting it off as something to be enjoyed at the end of the pathway. But I think the two that you've mentioned show the possibility of carrying this as a present moral gain in the soul while we still tread the wilderness out.
The wilderness was a penalty for disobedience, not entering the land.
That's it.
And yet Caleb and Joshua had to share that penalty.
Yes.
But while sharing the penalty, they enjoyed the land.
That's good.
Can you tell us why the first thing about the land that is mentioned in these verses are the water brooks, the springs, the deep waters, the good forth in the valleys and hills?
Before we get to that, are you going to say something there, Eddie?
I'm just going to ask a question, really,
yes,
with regard to one of these verses where it says, "Wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness."
Yes.
And of course, you're not going to eat bread if you haven't got an appetite for it.
No, that's good. Yes.
So it's a call for exercise,
yes,
on the part of the believer.
Yes.
Go in, not to be satisfied with all the things that are here,
yes,
but to be in the present enjoyment of them.
I think so. You get the exercise, part of whose hills thou mightest give grass. That takes a great deal of exercise, doesn't it? But just following up Basil's question, would it help to see the Trinity in the verses that we have before us? We have in verse 7 the land of brooks of water, fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, the water, the evident refreshment, the streams that are found in the good land. Would this be a figure, think you, of the activities of the Spirit in his various operations with us in the company? That's verse 7. And then a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive and honey. Could these be the very graces, glories of Christ brought for us in a typical way? What a wonderful field open for our meditation here. And then a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills are their feet brass. Are these not the very characteristics of God which are found in that good land which we have? The triune God, a very wonderful consideration if the brethren will bear us.
So we will come into the goodness of them, and Israel was going to come into theirs when they went over into the promised land. What we know that theirs was an earthly blessing, ours is a heavenly blessing.
Quite so.
When you have it in Colossians, chapter 1 and 2, where you have the old man dead set to one side, and the result of that is the most practical aspect presented to your heart and mind, which is if ye be risen with Christ, set your affection upon things above. Why? Because Christ is there. Not because you'll be risen there, he's there. And he gives the gift of it. He makes them a body, brightens them up. So he says, set your affection. Why? He says, in purpose as a fire. Your members are far out, put into death. Every link here which is holding your past and stop you from getting up there, put into death.
Isn't it beautiful too that when they're brought into the land, it says, the Lord thy God, knew him.
Yes.
Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Christ will have been received by them as their Messiah.
Yes, doubtless there's a figure here of Israel entering into the land, and made out of a picture of Israel in a future day entering into millennial blessing. But I think we do well, don't you, in the Spirit's day, to gain something of the typical teaching that comes before us here. And I would ask the brethren just to dwell for a moment upon this first feature that's mentioned, brooks of water, fountains and depths that spring out of the valleys and hills. That, I suppose, the eternal life in Paul's writing is always viewed as being at the end of the pathway, but in John's writings, it's given as a present experience. And do you think the activities of the Spirit might be alluded to, perhaps, in chapter 4, springing up unto everlasting life? In chapter 7, out from within him shall flow rivers of living water, and then the depths that spring out of valleys and hills. The sevenfold ministry of the Spirit that we get in chapters 14, 15, and 16 of John. How do you like that?
Very good. When you get to heaven, or you get the revelation of what's in heaven, there's refreshment over her flow.
That's it.
When you go in Jerusalem on earth,
yes,
through a city on, no river there.
No.
There's going to be a river there. The whole point of water, in view of heaven or earth, is refreshment and satisfaction.
That's good.
I noticed earlier that the refreshment there is divine and three.
Right.
Now when you come to John's epistle, you get the family divided into three parts.
Mm-hmm.
So I would suggest the water brooks for the children.
That's right.
And then the springs for the strong men.
Yes.
But then when you come to the fathers, the one the deep water.
Yes, that's
then
right.
You have the three things.
Yes, we'll accept that. Yes, that's all right.
And it's there here.
Yes.
These things are all available to every believer, aren't they? It isn't so we've got to wait till we get to a certain stage. They're available to all, aren't they? The deep things of God.
Quoting right.
Again from that passage, 1 Corinthians 2.
Yes.
But it searches all things. Here the depths of God.
Very good, Eddie. Yes. Just consider those depths for a moment. He shall teach you all things. He shall bring all things to remembrance. He shall bear witness. He shall convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. He shall glorify me. He will lead you into all the truth. He will show you things to come. Now, beloved brethren, what a wealth! Depths springing out of valleys, Christ humbled hills, Christ up there. There's a tremendous wealth. Aren't we told somewhere that Egypt is watered with the foot as a garden of herbs? But so far as Canaan is concerned, it's the rain of heaven in the authorized, I think Mr. Douglas, the dew of heaven. Well, clearly it's a heavenly refreshment, and there's water everywhere.
What is the water of this?
Yes.
Not only what we get, the gain that we get, and there is gain to be got.
Yes.
But to the verse here, which seems to be the outcomes of Daniel.
Yes.
When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God.
Yes, yes. This will be developed later in the 26th chapter.
With the personal desire of the Apostle Paul in Philemon, there's a picture of what you've got in your mind now.
Yes.
He says this, I, Paul, have written it with my own hand, and I will repeat it, albeit do I not say, how thou owest unto me, even my own self. Dear brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord, refresh my bowels in the Lord. That is in relation to the slavery, that you might be brought into the game of what you have in your mind.
Yes, of course, here in this scripture we have a very wide view, don't we, of the inheritance. And the response that's in view, blessing the Lord thy God, is sonship's place, and the dignity of the response, which we know in a spiritual way in the sanctuary, before ever we're brought into the scene, we're all that have breath, should praise the Lord.
I notice here there's not only water.
Yes.
There's wheat.
Now let's come, let's come to this in detail. Yes. The glory of Christ. Now, beloved brethren, let's keep the New Testament for us in considering this wonderful verse. Verse 8, a land of wheat. Now tell us about the wheat. Just one at a time. Wheat.
Wheat?
Yes.
Well, wheat is in relation to Christ and all his fruitfulness. And all you can call it wheat.
Now that's quote scripture, please. Just fasten our minds on scripture.
Yes. Accept the corn of wheat,
that's it.
Fall into the ground and abide alone.
That's it.
The wheat brings out fruitfulness before God.
Yes. Yes. Haven't we been taught, and brethren, let's say this again, that the Lord Jesus Christ has brought to life manhood after another order. A man approved of God. And I do think, beloved brethren, when you have any appreciation of the inheritance and of the good land which he has in mind for his glory and the blessing of his people, it's absolutely essential that we catch this glimpse of the Lord Jesus as a man after a new order. And as is the heavenly, so are also those that are heavenly. I think we have to see that he gives character to the whole of this resurrection redemption sphere.
The inheritance itself. As head, he possesses the inheritance.
Now that's good. Yes.
And the inheritance will take character from what and who he is.
That's it. Yes.
I think this eighth verse has the heirs in mind.
Yes.
The heirs and joint heirs as sons with the Father. And it brings out Ephesians, blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ.
Yes, yes. As thou art, so were they, every one of them resembled the children of a king, holy and without blame before him.
And I think we must keep in mind too that we must not forget what we started with. We must see and give all we can as the Lord's children down here, the preeminence to the one that has made these things possible for us. Remember the word of the Lord.
Well,
I think too, Dr. Daniel, as well, our brother, his real brother, speaks continually of the saints all being children.
Mm-hmm.
But you know, when you come to this side of things, it's not as children.
No.
It's as sons.
As sons.
Now the highest
blessing even more blessed, even higher than our relationship, wonderful and intimate, by the spirit and in the body. Higher than that even is the truth of the individual blessing of sonship.
Yes.
And this is your what's involved in the week.
Yes.
Or if we touch the inheritance to which we move on to,
yes,
we will be brought to the Father by the Son with the many sons. And it's sonship, not mere children.
No, no, much fruit, many sons, many brethren.
Amen.
Yes.
I said that this verse was relating to sons, but
yes,
here, down here, we walk as children, not as sons. We are sons in heavenly places. That is another relationship to children.
No, no,
down
no,
here
no, no.
As children.
No,
but
no.
In Ephesians, we are in the heavens with him as sons.
Well, now, brethren, I hope we're going to finish.
God against living contrast. I quote the word of God in the simplest
way.
We are sons by the blood.
Amen.
We are children by birth. Children necessitate the new nature.
Yes. He is the firstborn among many brethren, but he's also the only begotten, unique
yes.
one. But let's move on to the Vala. Perhaps we've been too slow in getting to this Vala. What does Vala speak for in the scripture? Let's have a young voice. David, where are you? What does Vala speak for? Please.
Question, resurrection.
Thank you. Now this is a question. Why Christ and resurrection? Could you answer that one? What's our basis for so saying? We've said it for many years in the meetings, but why do we connect Vala with resurrection?
First harvest?
Because it's mentioned in John chapter 6, isn't it? Aren't the loaves in John 6?
Barley,
loaves. John 6 is the great chapter of resurrection.
Well, you're very right, Michael. I think, from my own mind, the most direct answer to that is that the first of the first fruits, and we know that the barley harvest comes before the wheat harvest, the first of the first fruits would be barley. And I think that it's on the basis of that that we connect barley with resurrection. Of course, we do get it again in figure in connection with Midian, don't we? It was a loaf of barley bread that tumbled into the camp of the Midianites. Midian means strife, and if there's strife amongst the brethren, the answer to it is to bring in the man in resurrection.
Question.
Yes.
Question.
Especially wheat, wasn't it?
Yes.
But it was a barley loaf that he saw when he was in company with his servants, remember. All right?
The Lord respect on wheat, of course, it speaks about it in the cave. He says he shall separate the wheat from the chaff.
Yes, well, let's just look at this book. Just going down quickly. Time's going to defeat us, of course. We get wheat and barley and vines. Now, what do the vines speak of?
The heart of God and
very good. Yes, that's right.
Refreshment and joy.
Yes.
Not merely it's no good for wood. This fruit isn't even very much good, but it gladdens the heart of man.
Yes, yes. I know, brethren, we have to speak theology, but in John's Gospel, don't forget fullness of joy. Chapters 14, 15, 16. In John's epistle, these things are up young to you, that's joy in the Lord. And there's no doubt about it that the vines are a very suggestive figure of what's in store for God's people. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. We've got it in the spiritual realm now, but it's going to come out into actuality in the coming day.
I suppose now the important factor is that in John 15 the Father's got it. I am the true man, and ye are the branches. And all that the Father, the other brethren, was looking for, right since his purposes were brought to determination, he couldn't find it in any man. He couldn't find it in a nation. He couldn't find it in a priest. He couldn't find it in a king. A man born is in no near in Bethlehem. The carpenter's son. As he walks through the dark, benighted world, the strength from his blessed making, and all his beauty,
that the eye could rest upon the Father, that the Father's words could pass commence on loving commence, adoring commence. And so he says, I am the good man, ye are the branches. And you and I, we've got the gift of the branches in the vine, to pick up the beautiful gospel and love it perfectly, and it's all about the vine.
Yes, Bob, isn't this properly in contrast with Israel? Israel as a vine, as our vine, failed. But all the failures of the past dispensation are now gathered up in the person of the Lord Jesus. Instead of failure, we get that which is fruit for God.
Yes, that's why I thought all the days, I would look at this, I can see a good pathway to the throne from the commencement of the blessed Lord's life in this chapter.
Well, now we come to the fig trees. Fig trees.
You don't think it speaks of the sweetness of Christ himself?
Well, that's very good.
And cursing.
Yes, I think that's the first application, isn't it? He came looking for fruit.
Yes.
And there was none.
This fruit is the result of new birth.
Yes, yes, and there's a present gain for it now. The fruit of the Spirit, whose fire is all goodness and truth. I think there's a present gain for it in the Christian company.
That's the point.
That's it.
The thing is that it's looked at not here as well as individual, but the response politically, if you would have it so. So God looks for an answer in his people, his claim and rights. And government, and it's fruitful government. When you come to the pomegranate, it will be a different kind of application of fruit.
Yes.
But in the fig tree, it's what shall fill the earth and the universe yet.
That's it.
The truth of the faith.
It's the moral phrase of Christ coming to life in his people now.
Yes.
Present fruit for God.
Yes.
Yes.
It was hanging under the fig tree, wasn't it?
Yes, that's a Jewish saying, isn't it?
I think that's
1574. Oh, there, I didn't know you were there. Yes, that's right. Excellent.
Yes.
Healing. In the case of take a cake of figs and put it on the boil, you know. And then the next point, pomegranates. Well, now, I don't know whether you've ever eaten a pomegranate. I have. Fascinating. You take off the skin and you find it full of seeds. And I think that in Genesis 1, whose seed is in itself, I think it supposes that in the fruitfulness for God, there's potential for a new life for others. And I do think that there's a lesson for us, beloved brethren, that if there's fruitfulness for God, then there's no difficulty about securing others for the testimony. Whose fruit is in itself.
It also speaks of testimony, doesn't it, the pomegranate, because they have them round the skirt of the great high priest with the bells.
Bells and pomegranates.
Yes. Speaking of testimony, one when he went in and one he came out.
That's right. Yes. Not all bells, mind, but bells and pomegranates.
Yes.
Not all pomegranates either, but bells and pomegranates. And then the oil of olive. I have a green olive tree in the house of my God, Psalm 52. Israel was a pleasant olive tree. I think that there are suggestions here. And the honey? Is there no sweetness in the honey? Not natural sweetness, but the product of company activity. That which is preciously sweet. And then just as we move along, out of whose iron, out of whose land, a land whose stones are iron, he shall rule the nations with a rod of iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest eat grass. God's unsparing judgment of Israel. I don't know why we're afraid of this, but we'd all covet to be Philadelphians, I suppose, a pillar in the house of my God, Jacob and Boaz, solid brass. And I think this ought to mark us in our assemblies, the ability to meet evil when it's found in our hands. But anyway, as we move into the land, just to finish, we get the three features. One, that thou wilt bless the Lord thy God, verse 10, a response, and then the twofold exhortation to remember, and the threefold exhortation not to forget. Because if you forget, your heart will wander off to some idols, and you'll quickly perish from off the good land to which he has brought you.